Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. Thank you for coming. We are in the framework book on page 524. I think this will be our final night to discuss the verses that talk about the return of the Lord, or what we would say the rapture. We've got these things here. Here's the earth. Here's heaven, of course. And we talked last week out of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians about the word, for example, harpazo, which means the catching away or the taking. It's hard to say that there is no rapture in the scriptures because it makes it pretty clear. The question is, when is the rapture? The different scenarios would be two basic ones. It says we'll meet the Lord in the air, so the Lord is going to descend, and it talks about, or appear, and it talks about the dead. We'll put a circle here, the dead and the graves. They will be resurrected first. Then we will be changed, and together with them, we'll meet the Lord in the air. Now, the different scenarios, as we've talked about, and all this stuff, of course, you should keep discussing it. I think the problem with eschatology and knowing eschatology or studying eschatology is when you think you've got it nailed down and you just forget about every other option. There are certain things, I think, in Scripture that are cut and dried. We've talked about them. We've discussed them. Even in church history, like the deity of Jesus Christ, or what books are, you know, canonized in the scriptures, or different issues. But when it comes to eschatology, sometimes these things really haven't been, you can think about it, as far as church history goes, haven't really been ironed out throughout church history. There's been periods of time where they ignored them, or they came up with some idea. For example, some still think the kingdom of God was already on the earth through in the church. And so they spent all their time studying that form of theology of adapting it to what they already thought they had. And of course, if you think the kingdom of God is still coming, that means you've got to study eschatology. You're not living in eschatology. If you think, for example, the book of Revelations happened historically or is happening historically, for example, the Pope is the Antichrist, then that means you're thinking you're in the time of the tribulation or you're in the time of Revelation. And so you don't read it with an eschatological impression or search. You read it as if you're seeing it happen today, trying to fit your history into it. Or if, you know, a variety of other ways of reading it. So again, eschatology or the study of these end times is kind of a new topic in theology as far as 2,000 years. The deity of Christ has been discussed for 1,800 years. The scriptures, bibliology has been discussed. Pneumatology has been discussed. But eschatology really didn't start being discussed until the 1800s. And that's when people say, well, that's when they came up with that idea, that crazy ideal about the rapture in the 1800s. Indeed, most of eschatology was developed beginning in the 1800s because up until that point, the Catholic Church thought they were the kingdom of God. Then comes the reformers. They thought they were living in the tribulation. They read all of Revelation or all of eschatology as historically happening to them. And then came the preterist idea, the Catholics' counterattack of the historical approach of the reformers that said, oh, it's all happened already back in 70 AD. And many of the reformers have now adapted that preterist ideology or that preterist eschatology. And so now begins the study of the scriptures in the 1800s. And is everything that they've discovered in the 1800s and up until that time correct? No, but it's worth considering and looking at, especially when you've got scriptures. So there is a harpazo, or the catching away, and that's what we're talking about here. When that happens, a good option is that the harpazo, the meeting of the Lord in the air, is at the second coming. As the Lord descends, we ascend and meet him, and of course it says, and we'll be with the Lord forever. Doesn't mess anything up. Doesn't say we've got to go into heaven. If we meet the Lord in the air and he comes to the earth, we're with the Lord. And so wherever he goes, we would go. Then there's the idea, and this now we got to develop this in other areas, and we'll get into some of that in Revelation, that the end of the time or the coming of the Lord is going to be in this seven-year period, the tribulation, which then can be broken down into different parts. Definitely can be broken into the first half and the second half. And there may be other things, as we've been talking about with the pre-wrath concept. I'm trying to read through some material. I'm still looking at that book, trying to get through some information. But the different phases of, if you've got some natural disasters, then you've got Satan's persecution of Satan's wrath, and then the Lord's second coming and the wrath that's on the earth. And you can break the tribulation down into other periods of time. So you could have a pre pre-tribulation rapture, where the church goes up to meet the Lord, he returns into heaven, and the 7 years of tribulation begins, called the pre-trib rapture. Again, I lean towards that, but I'm not set on that. I am set on the fact that there will be a harpazo, there will be a rapture. Is it pre-trib? I kind of like that idea. I don't like the idea that we just meet the Lord and he comes right down to the Mount of Olives as what they'd call a post-trib. It seems like that seems kind of awkward even as it puts together. He's coming down, we go up, he comes back down, and boom, it's over. Because remember, when we talk about the second coming, we talk about the second coming in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that second coming always deals with some kind of wrath, some kind of judgment. Woe to the world. The world is under God's wrath. Whenever we talk about the harpazo, or the meeting of the Lord in the air, or the resurrection, it's always positive. It's always something to look forward to. It's the glorious hope. We'll be talking about some of those verses here. And so you've got two sides of it. Of course, it's just your mere reference to Christ, or how you are orientated to Jesus Christ. If you are an unbeliever, when he returns, it's going to be woe to you. If you are a believer, it's going to be positive. So that whole reference may not refer to anything necessarily, but I do see two different events, a second coming, where it's judgment, and a harpazo, which is glorious. Then he can begin to talk about the seven-year tribulation. Is there the harpazo during that time? Maybe right before the 3.5-year period, or right before the wrath of God. We would live through the time of the plagues and the famines and the early days of the tribulation. We would see the covenant signed when the Jews go back to the Temple Mount. We would then see the Antichrist breaking that treaty and saying he is God and setting up his worship on the Temple Mount, and maybe endure some of Satan's wrath at that time, and then be raptured before God begins to judge, which is kind of part of the second coming there. So, I mean, all that stuff needs to be discussed. So, anyway, that is our sequence of events or options of how to put this in. The reason I ran through that is we're going to look at some more verses that talk about his appearing. And the word that is used to describe the appearing of Jesus Christ is a Greek word that is used for the glorious manifestation of the Greek gods, when the Greek gods would appear and bring someone a message. That word is used by Paul to refer to Jesus Christ coming. It's not a special Christian word. It's where the Greek gods, again, would appear. Sometimes surprise. Oh, there's a Greek god talking to me. Or there's a Greek god has made an appearance. Paul uses that word and talks about his glorious, or Jesus Christ's glorious appearing. And when we read these verses, it's definitely talking about Jesus Christ returning. Is it the second coming? It could be. Is it the harpazo that is different than the second coming? It could be. Or is it the same event taking place where the world is getting ready for judgment? We are being taken up to him, but nonetheless, there is an appearing. So, as we read these verses, there should be, as we know from the study of the Bible, the Holy Spirit has organized this, has presented it. There's not a contradiction. All these verses should keep pointing towards the same thing. You just got to keep reading them and ironing them out. So we begin, I think, we'll begin in 2 Thessalonians, where we ended last week, just reading through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which talks about Jesus Christ's second coming and his overthrowing of the Antichrist, which would be at the end of the tribulation, if that is how you believe that. It is ironic. I was doing some study about some of the preterists, for example. The preterists. But yeah, let's go back even talk about John Calvin. John Calvin's view, which would be at his time, would be the historical view. When it talks about the Antichrist setting up on the Temple Mount himself, John Calvin was saying that when the Antichrist sets up on the Temple Mount, he's talking about that being something that Jesus Christ would do when, well, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. Let me read this quickly. I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians. I'm looking here just a minute. I wanted to show you this verse. Well, let's begin in 1 Thessalonians. Let me pray, and then we'll begin in 1 Thessalonians, read a couple of verses, and jump over to 2 Thessalonians, and hopefully finish up page 524 of the framework book. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we may find your Spirit leading and guiding us, that your Spirit would bring this word to life for us, that we do ask that we may have truth, that we would find encouragement and find accuracy in our study tonight. Again, we thank you for the hope of the resurrection and the hope of the rapture, and ask that we may again understand these things accurately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's look in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. Read through these verses in a review. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. But we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him. So here's Jesus returning. According to the Lord's own word, I tell you that we who are still alive and are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, after the dead have been raised, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that we will be changed. We will not die, but we will be changed. Caught up, there's your word harpazo, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now again, the word meet is a word that refers to, it happened in the book of Acts when the Christians in the city of Rome left the city of Rome and went out to meet Paul after his ship settled or docked there in Italy, and brought him back into the city of Rome. It is where the delegation of citizens of a city go off to meet some kind of an ambassador or some kind of government official, meet them and give them an honorable celebratory entrance into their city. So that is the word meet. It means citizens that go off to meet royalty to give them an honorable welcome and a celebration of entrance into their city, which the word meet then, contrary to what I want it to mean, if you just leave it hanging there like that, would mean citizens of the world who are believers go off to meet the coming king to escort him back into their city, which would be the earth, which is not pre-trib, which is kind of disappointing on my doctrine there. In other words, they're bringing him back to the earth. Nonetheless, that's what the word would mean, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now here's where John Calvin says that times and dates, he's talking about, he says that's speculation, trying to figure it out, because you know very well, accurately, John Calvin's interpretation would be, that the Lord will come like a thief. In other words, concerning the speculation of when he returns, you know very well that you don't know these things. So just contrary to what I think my English Bible is saying here, where Paul says concerning times or dates, that means times as far as the sequence of events and the seasons that they occur, Paul, I think, says you know accurately because we've already talked about them. John Calvin says, now about the sequence of events and the seasons of when they occur, you know very well that you don't know. That's what he thinks it's saying here. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You understand what I'm saying? How he gets it? You know accurately that it's like a thief in the night. So you can't know, which is just an interesting thought right there. But let's see if that says at verse 3. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. So two things right there. Part of the sequence or the climate of this return is going to be peace and safety. Again, who knows what that would be? I like to think of something in the Middle East where everybody says, okay, we've resolved the Middle East conflict. Peace and safety. Destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. Again, labor pains on a woman just walking through the mall or going about her day, all of a sudden labor pains hit her. That would be surprising. But labor pains for a pregnant woman are not quite as surprising. You understand what I'm saying there? It's like for just anyone to start having labor pains, whoa, that was a surprise. But if you've been pregnant for 9 months and you start having labor pains, indeed, you didn't have them a moment ago, But you shouldn't be surprised. You don't go to the doctor and say, I'm having some abnormal feelings in my abdomen. What could that be? It's like, well, you're pregnant. So, I mean, labor pains on a pregnant woman isn't speaking of complete ignorance of what's going on. It means that it starts to happen and it builds. So nonetheless, it's still not, I still can't see John Calvin's point here that we don't know. Labor pains on a pregnant woman and they will not escape. Especially look at verse 4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness. So clearly the thief coming is talking about the pagan world who is saying peace and safety. I tell you, if indeed it happens as I think it would happen, there's going to be some kind of peace in the Middle East. As soon as they sign a peace treaty in the Middle East, say, okay, we've resolved that problem, I am going to be suspicious. Obama said something about 1967 borders, and okay, we're going to go back to 1967 borders, and again, that's been kind of a debate going on, not that exactly what he meant, it's kind of the way it came out, the way everybody read it, the way Netanyahu responded to it, but watch, when he says 67 borders, there's a whole group on one side starts shouting, what, that's ridiculous. But you know what the Palestinians said? They said, what's so magical about 1967 borders? We want 1948 borders. Do you understand the point? There's no peace in the Middle East. 1948 borders mean there's no Israel. That's what they want. You give them the Gaza Strip, they're going to bomb Israel from Gaza. You give them East Jerusalem, they're going to bomb Israel from East Jerusalem. You can give them everything back except, 10 feet of ground, and all of Israel's there. They want Israel to give them the 10. They don't want Israel there. I mean, that's not even a political statement. That is the Palestinian goal. They do not want Israel in their land. So there's no negotiating. Okay, nonetheless. Verse 4, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you, seize you, take you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep. But let us be alert, self-controlled, for those who sleep get drunk at night, and goes on and talks about this. Okay, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now they had some questions. Again, this happened just a few weeks after that. Paul received a letter from the Thessalonians and responded with 1 Thessalonians, answered some questions. They then followed up with a second letter, and Paul writes 2 Thessalonians. And it happened in a matter of weeks, a matter of a few months. Chapter 2, did I say Corinthians? I did not mean Corinthians. Thank you for checking. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Am I in the right place? Everybody's ready. Okay. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord is coming back. That's a non-negotiable. Is Jesus going to come back? Non-negotiable. He is going to come back physically. It's not going to be a spiritual return. He's not going to return in our hearts. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives at some point. He is just like he was physically resurrected from the grave. He is physically going to return. And it's going to be a catastrophic event concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and are being gathered to him. Again, the gathering would seem to be talking about some kind of a resurrection, rapture, harpazo. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed. We talked about that last week. By some prophecy, the easily would mean quickly, and unsettled would mean shaken from your mind. Quickly shake your mind is shaken and you forget what you knew. Shaken from their doctrine. Easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, that it could be spirit, report would be a speech, or letter would be an epistle, supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So they've gotten some bad teaching in that few weeks, and they've taken Paul's teaching, combined it with the false letter, the false prophecy, or the false teaching, and they go, if this is true and this prophecy is true, then we are in trouble. And Paul says, your doctrine has been shaken from your mind. Your mind has been shaken and you forgot what I told you. A letter that's supposed to have come from us. Don't let anyone deceive you. Now that's a timely verse for the Christians. Do not let anyone deceive you. Now this Harold Kemping thing, that was a pretty easy call. I mean, who was deceived by that? You feel sorry for the people, but I personally don't know anybody who even took it serious. And I know some people that are very serious about Scripture and Bible prophecy. They believe in rapture. They believe in Jesus' return. And it's like not even interested in him saying, in what he was saying. But so I think there's going to be other levels of deception, meaning a little more tempting for us to buy into than Harold Camping. Harold Camping was not tempting. We got to be concerned because there is days coming where there's going to be more tempting things to believe. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. And again, we talked about that word last week. That means to leave a government or leave a military. It's a rebellion of sorts. And I think the departure, or here the rebellion, would refer not to departing from, you know, the earth into heaven, but departing from a philosophy, departing from, in this case, the truth, until the rebellion occurs. So we're looking for one of the signs, besides peace and safety, is also this huge movement away from the truth. A rebellion. Again, not the Harold Camping crowd, because like there's always going to be the extremes over there that make the rest of us look balanced. I mean, we got to give Harold Camping an applause. Thank you very much, because now we look stable. Unless we use words like rapture or something. Until the rebellion. But this is going to be something where the main line is going to start to move. Occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God. Now understand right here, when John Calvin teaches through this right here, this man of lawlessness is the Pope. Again, that was 500 years ago. Is revealed, and the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God. And John Calvin says right there, who else could exalt himself higher than God? I mean, the Pope does this very thing, according to John Calvin. So John Calvin is so stuck in this being the Pope in his day that he's not even worthy to consider his eschatological approach. You understand? He is so historical that he is seeing this as the Pope. And everything's got to now be driven back to defend or support that idea. Now, if you think that's what it is, then go ahead and embrace that. But if you think it's maybe not that, and there's a man coming in the future, realize that anyone who sides with John Calvin is going to have to somehow bring you down to make sure that their prophet, their apostle John Calvin, isn't found to be in error. The man doomed to destruction, he, this man, will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple. Now, this is interesting. In my mind, and maybe in yours, when it says sets himself up in God's temple, what do you think that means? Would I be stretching it, or would I be assuming too much if you think that means this man of lawlessness who sets himself up and as God and opposes everything that is God, sets himself up in God's temple, that they're talking about a Jewish temple that is going to be rebuilt, because it's not there now, on the Temple Mount, in line with what Daniel says, that they'll be offering sacrifices during the first 3.5-year period of the 7-year peace treaty. That is, in my mind, the Jewish temple. But now just try this for me. And again, I'm being serious, because you could see that and read that every time. God's temple, God's temple, God's temple. And you're thinking, really what you're thinking is what I'm thinking, I would assume, the Jewish temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But if there's something else, well, John Calvin would read it this way. The man of lawlessness is the Pope who sets himself up in God's temple, which is the church. And so temple no longer means temple. It means the church of God, and the Pope is set himself up over the church, and this is talking about Roman Catholicism. Okay? That's John Calvin. Temple is not Jewish temple in Jerusalem. It's church of which you are part of, and John Calvin was, in a sense, helping you deliver you from the Antichrist, the Pope who had set himself up in the temple of God, which is the church. Just so you see, that's another way of reading it. Here we go. I completely think it's wrong. Let's see if it makes sense. Verse 4, he, the Antichrist, will oppose, or the Pope, will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? So Paul's already taught them these things. Now again, we're getting pretty specific here. And Paul, notice he says, remember when I was with you. That answers a question from 1 Corinthians, First Thessalonians. Because Paul is, maybe the reason I keep saying Corinthians is Paul is in Corinth writing these letters back to Thessalonica. Remember, Paul was in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths or 21 days. He left, goes down, ends up in Corinth. He receives their first letter and writes back, you know accurately, you know very well concerning times and dates. So he never went back there. He wrote a letter, okay? And he's talking about these 21 days. Now, a few weeks later, a few months later, he writes in 2 Thessalonians, he writes in verse 6, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Indicating that during these 21 days, that all this information they're asking questions about in 1 Thessalonians, he's already covered it. So it helps you understand that phrase, you know accurately times and dates because I've talked to you about them when I was with you. Not in a letter, not in an email, but when I was with you. And now, verse 6, and now you know what is holding him back. Now holding him back. Now you know that when I was with you last time, I told you the Catholic Church and the Pope were coming. And he's going to set himself up and take over the church. And now you know what is holding him back, what is holding the Pope back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Ooh, this is scary stuff because the Pope hasn't fully been revealed when Paul was writing this. And he has been fully revealed in John Calvin's time, if you think this is the Pope. If you think this is the Antichrist, well, then you're on board with me, and there's something coming yet. For the secret or mysterious power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Now, here is the he. There is a he that in Paul's day was holding back this man of lawlessness. Now, if it's the rising Pope, something was holding it back until John Calvin's day, and then this he was removed, and the Pope has risen his head in its ugly form, and he has seated himself in God's temple or God's church after he, whatever he was taken out of the way, and John Calvin now knows who this he is. It's the Pope. Or if this is the Antichrist cannot reveal himself until the he is taken out of the way. And you know the options for the he. It could be God. It could be the Holy Spirit. It could be some kind of angel. It could be the church. It could be something that I haven't written on the board. I think it would be the church with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because some people will say, and you've heard this taught in certain circles, it's a great evangelical message, that he is the Holy Spirit. When he's taken out of the way, the Antichrist comes, takes over the world, and you can't get saved anymore. Which, of course, doesn't work in the book of Revelation because multitudes get saved in the book of Revelations. And so the he here could be the Holy Spirit that is manifested in the church, meaning that the Holy Spirit manifesting to the church is no longer available because the church has been gone, which would put this, the manifestation of he, the Antichrist, after the church is removed. Which is interesting because then the church would go up to be with Jesus into the heavenlies, and that is about the time that Satan would then come to the earth, or it says is cast out of heaven, and he knows his time is short. We can talk about that when we get into Revelations a little bit. So it may be a process of the church having some kind of a warfare, being some kind of a conflict here, where Satan is removed from the heavenlies and his time is short. And when he arrives on the earth, guess what? He manifests himself through the Antichrist. Again, that's a little bit of speculation, trying to tie it together. Otherwise, if you think it's the Pope or something like that, then you've got that whole story to work with, and it's falling apart in John Calvin's fingers. But that doesn't stop him from writing. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, and the one who now holds him back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. There's the word reveal. Apocalypse is where we kind of the word reveal. It's like the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse of Jesus. He'll be revealed. The lawless one will be revealed, meaning he was there, but he's not seen yet. That could fit in with some kind of again, I like the pre-trib rapture. That gets me out of all kinds of problems and messes and line some things up. But this could continue on where the lawless one, the Antichrist, signs the covenant with many or the treaty with Israel, and everything's clicking along for the first 3.5 years, peace and safety. And then sometime right there, there's the rapture, and boom, the man of lawlessness is revealed. And here the lawless one will be revealed, and it may not be at the beginning. It could be sometime during the tribulation. You know, I'm just throwing this out there. Whom the Lord Jesus Christ will overthrow by the breath of his mouth. Now, if you're still in the Pope camp, you're waiting for Jesus Christ to melt the Pope with his breath. Of course, that's going to be a bad day for the Vatican. But nonetheless, if it's the Antichrist, now you're in Revelation 19 and 20 with the Lord returning. The Lord himself will overthrow it with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. And the word splendor, my friends, is a word we're going to see later. It means manifestation. It is epiphania. I'm going to try and write it here very quickly. Epiphania, something like this. Epiphania. It is the word, it means this. It means manifestation. It means glorious appearing. It means striking splendor, or it's the striking splendor used to describe the glorious manifestation of a Greek god. So again, it's a very familiar word. I started the class off referring to that. I'll read this again. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow, almost like a government, with the breath of his mouth. Remember in Zechariah 14 where it talks about the armies, they melt, their flesh melts on their bodies. Revelation 19 talks about this, the return, and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Again, the splendor is this word. It's the glorious appearing. It's the manifestation. What's interesting about this word right here is this is going to pop up in some of our rapture verses of the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. We call it the rapture. The problem here is this word right here that's used for the rapture, his glorious appearing, is used right here at the second coming also, if you understand what I just said. Again, I'm not trying to drive an agenda here. I'm actually, at that point, driving against my agenda. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? I'm pre-trib. This makes this post-trib. So far I presented to you possible verses with pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, and post-trib rapture. Aren't you glad you came to Bible study tonight? Okay? All right. Okay. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. Okay? So when he appears, Satan is at work, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. A lot of spiritual manifestations, that's all junk. And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Now again, here's the deception. They perish because they refuse to love the truth. Very important. They are perishing, they are deceived because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Very important. They refuse the truth. They refuse to be saved. And because they said no to the truth, they're in darkness. It's like shutting this light off, and it's like, and then why can't I see what's going on? Why am I in darkness? Well, you shut the light off. It's that simple. They've shut off the truth, and so they're in darkness with no ability to judge the deception. And whose fault is it? They've shut off the truth. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth. They are condemned because they have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Verse 13, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by God, and he moves on. Let's go, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and now we're just going to march through the rest of these verses right here that deal with the rapture. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14. Before we read that verse very quickly, are there any questions or any clarifications? Yes, ma'am. No, the day of the Lord needs to be defined right here, the phrase day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, we'll just write some options on the board. Day of the Lord could be the rapture, his appearing. The problem with that is the day of the Lord is referred to in the Old Testament and the rapture is not. Number two, the day of the Lord could be that day of Jacob's trouble, the seven-year tribulation. It could be that entire period right there. Another option could be the day of the Lord is the second coming. It's when he splits the sky and here comes the Lord. The fourth thing, the day of the Lord, could be that period in kind of, you got the seven-year tribulation. You could break the tribulation down into, again, different periods of waves of events, including some natural destructions, the wrath of Satan, and then you've got this right here, God's judgment on the earth, which in a sense is the second coming, but it's not just the second coming of split the sky, boom, he's on the Mount of Olives. It's like, oh no, here he comes. And just like he was on the earth, for example, not necessarily a great example, he's on the earth for 40 days after the resurrection. His return is not going to be like, boom, there he is. It's going to be his coming as he begins to conquer the nations. He doesn't conquer the nations in a second. He conquers the nations in this period of time, including the wrath. So this could be right here, this period right there, the final days, weeks, months of the tribulation. Again, the reason I say days, weeks, months is I do not know, okay? This could be the day of the Lord. So again, the day of the Lord is important. Understand, whenever you start talking about and trying to tie this all together with the Old Testament, you've got to realize that many of the things that are talked about here are already revealed in the Old Testament. Things from Daniel or Jeremiah or Isaiah, the second coming. But when Paul starts using things like the word mystery, behold, I tell you a mystery, he's now talking about something that has not been revealed in the Old Testament. They're not going to say, behold, I tell you a mystery. Jesus Christ will split the sky and return to the Mount of Olives. That would be ridiculous. That's not a mystery. It's in the book of Zechariah. Jesus himself talked about it. Paul is not going to say the second coming is a mystery. So again, is the second coming and the rapture the same event? With that idea, this is not a mystery, but yet the rapture is called a mystery. Well, the rapture is simply the resurrection of the dead, when all the dead are raised. Okay, that in itself is not a mystery, because Daniel was told this by the angel, that in the end they'll hear the voice of God. Now, that's Jesus said the voice of God. But in the end, some will rise to life and some to eternal damnation. So the resurrection of the dead into eternal life or eternal damnation is not a mystery. So the resurrection's not a mystery. The second coming of Christ is not a mystery. What do they mean when they keep saying, behold, I tell you a mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Well, it includes the part that we will not all die, but will be changed. It could be that simple. It could be that simple. It's not this mystical, magical rapture. It's just that how is this? Well, they're going to be resurrected from the dead. Yes, but what happens to the people that are alive at that time? If the rapture be at the beginning of the trib, the mid-trib, the post-trib, at the second coming, it just means that those Christians, those believers that are on the earth when he returns, are not going to die. They're just going to be changed. So you don't need to take this. It doesn't mean it's a pre-trib rapture. It means there's something about this period that's a mystery, and it includes our being changed, meeting the Lord in the air. And again, you haven't really gained much ground except to say there's an element in this that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. And what wasn't revealed in the Old Testament? The church. The mysteries of the church, again, which I'll read heavily into this rapture, which means this is a church age mystery. It deals with the church. It's not just a mystery about how the resurrection happens. It's a mystery that includes the church itself, which separates us from just the general resurrection and puts it again at some kind of a rapture or the removal of the church before these things take place. Do you understand what I just said? Okay. I got a couple nods, yes, so I'm going to go with that and look away. Marilyn, I did see the hand, though, before I looked away. Go ahead. I do it again, just like the reformers saw every problem, every antichrist as the Pope and the Catholic Church, because that was their time period. When I see peace and safety, we don't need peace and safety, you know, in the streets of America. I suppose some people would say that. Where do we need peace and safety? We need peace and safety in the Middle East. It's me reading my history into eschatology.
Okay,
nothing in there. No. It could be worldwide. Yeah. No, I'm reading. Yeah, I'm glad you pointed out, because that is not saying Middle East. That is saying when people are saying peace and safety. And I'm just taking the scriptures and reading. I'm a eisegesis. I'm reading into the scriptures my history or my current status. That's a good point. Because, yeah, in 100 years, that whole thing could change. I mean, we can solve the Middle East crisis for us by simply coming up with an alternative form of energy. You understand what I just said? We come up with if I was going to run for office, I would campaign on this. I would take part of the education budget, put the money over here. Part of the military budget, put it over here. Part of the retirement fund, I'd take part of that money, put it over here. I would put such a big war chest of money over here and say, in the next 4 years, we are going to find an alternative form of energy. And that is going to breed into our education. That's going to breed into our military. That's going to breed into our economy. We're going to find an alternative form of energy. And in 48 months, we're done with oil. No more oil in the United States. You got 48 months to figure this out. And we're going to fund it with the government. You say, well, what about all spend the money? That would solve a lot of it. And then we got the economy. Now, of course, that's the very narrow view of everything. I'm sure it wouldn't work. I'm sure someone's thought of that before. Exactly. I would be assassinated. Yeah, exactly. But that's the problem. And that's the problem. That's, I think, why we are still involved in the Middle East, is we need the oil. We don't need the oil. They don't get the money. All of our problems, they're going to be throwing rocks at each other. Go ahead and kill each other with rocks. But we're over here. Again, very, very simple, I'm sure. Any other questions besides my political speech right there? Because I'm prepared to go no further with that comment, because I don't know any more about that. Do not vote for me. I'm not running for office, because... Chapter 6. But you do, when you think about being president or something, how much you have to understand. I mean, it's easy to sit up here or anywhere, write editorials or write blogs or stand up here and mouth off. But it's like, I'm sure you do. How much is coming at you? It's like living, drinking out of the fire hose. I mean, everything from, well, just you being naming stuff. Okay, here we go. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 14. I'm trying to find the beginning of the verse here. There it is. Oh, man, where's the beginning? Verse 13. We get into chapter 6, verse 13. Now, I'm only looking now. There's no more really great verses describing the sequence of events. But we're going to get these words that talk about the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Again, what we're looking at, these could all be second coming verses. In fact, up until the 1800s, all of these verses would have been verses about the second coming. No doubt about it. Since then, the John Darby and the dispensationalism and stuff, we've started to take and see this as possibly two events. Maybe a rapture of some sort that's different than this second coming. This mystery phase right here. So as we read this, are these just talking about Jesus Christ appearing at the second coming? Or are they talking about his appearing for the church, that mystery harpazo? Now again, there is a harpazo, there is a rapture. It just may be in sequence with the second coming. Okay, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 13. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the word appearing, and that is that same word about the word talks about the appearing of the Greek gods, the appearing, the glorious appearing, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. That would be a nice verse for Harold to have underlined. In his own time, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. So there again, only thing we've got there is the reference to the appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read through these verses and try and bring some things out in them. If I start going to the next verse and you're not done with it, you want to say something, please feel free to interrupt me and say something. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom. There's that word again, his appearing and his kingdom. So now you've got this manifestation, this glorious appearing and his kingdom. Are those, it doesn't do much good right there for us right there in the NIV, because it talks about this glorious appearing again, which could simply be the second coming, which results in him setting up his kingdom. Or it could be a reference to his glorious appearing for the church and its removal. And he will also then return to set up his kingdom. You may have two events. You may have a sequence there, or you may have two manifestations, his glorious appearing for the church and his return to set up his kingdom. In view of that, let's just read the next part. In view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared. In other words, what should we be doing in view that he is coming back? We should be teaching the word. In view that he's returning, It doesn't say try to guess when he's coming back, but just keep teaching the word. He's coming back, you know that, so keep teaching the word. And then you've got a great command there that Paul gives to Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 8. He's going to end this section. Chapter 4, verse 1, he begins. In chapter 4, verse 8, he kind of wraps it up. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. Now again, realize in 2 Timothy, Paul is, I don't want to say he's dying, because he's not dying as in being sick, but he's in prison and he knows he's going to be executed. It is interesting, if you've been going with us in the Bible school on Monday nights, in Philippians he says, I fully anticipate that I'll be restored to you, talking about coming out of the Roman prison and being restored to the people of the believers in Asia Minor. Now in 2 Timothy, he's in prison again in Rome, and he's fully persuaded that he's not coming home. It's just kind of interesting. The first imprisonment, I'm fully persuaded it's just a matter of time I'm going to be back. But now he says, in this second time, now chapter 4, verse 8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So the crown of righteousness, which the Lord is going to award. Again, this is an award. This is not salvation. This is a reward. This is a crown. This is something earned, something that could be lost. It's not, salvation is the gift. Rewards are earned. Salvation can't be lost, but rewards can be. And here, there's the reward. This crown of righteousness is for this, is for all who have longed for his appearing. Have longed for this, there's that word, his glorious appearing, where the splendid one is manifested. Not the Greek God, but you're longing for his manifestation in this earth. Just another reference to this. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. I'm going to begin in verse 11, chapter 2 of Titus, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We are living in the present age, which is the evil age. While we are living in this age, while we wait for the blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? Here's your same word, epipaneia. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're living an upright life knowing that someday we have this hope that he is going to manifest. Again, the word is used again, the appearance of some kind of a God, the splendid appearance. And he goes on and says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and goes on and discusses that. Go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9, verse 28. Now, again, I don't want to make a doctrinal statement here, get anybody too upset, but we may have ended our reading of Paul's writings. Hebrews may not have been written by Paul. Some people think Paul wrote Hebrews. It's a good idea. I mean, it's not nothing wrong with that. Many scholars believe that. But also at the same time, many scholars question if Paul wrote this. Do notice where it's at in your Bibles. It is either the last epistle in the collection of Paul's writings, or it is the first one that is not one of Paul's epistles. You understand what I'm saying? The last one would have then been Philemon right before it. And then Hebrews begins the other authors. Or Hebrews is Paul's last book, and then James is beginning the other authors. So again, even in the placement doesn't really help us. So I mean, that's something that's interesting. You could discuss it. But nonetheless, as we read this, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, the reason I say that is because now we're maybe changing vocabulary. The words are going to be Greek words, of course, but it's no longer Paul writing the same word over and over again, referring to the same event. It may be somebody different writing here. Again, that's enough of that. We could talk more about that, but it doesn't really matter. I just want you to be aware of that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. I'm beginning in verse 26. Then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, interesting, end of the ages, to do away with sin. That phrase always is interesting to me, because if we go with a 4,000-year Old Testament from creation until the time of Christ, and a 2,000 years of church history. The writer was writing right here at this time, and he was saying Christ has appeared at the end of the ages. And then we've got 2,000 more years with 1,000 years to follow. That's, for me, is just screaming, wait a minute, 4,000 doesn't seem right. This seems like it should be a little more, which opens up, we're not talking evolution. It just opens up Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 and builds a little bit of support for where I wonder, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. When? It doesn't say. It doesn't say 4,000 years ago. It says in the beginning of the universe, God created this. Verse chapter 1, verse 2, now the earth, there was chaos. And like I said last night, we call it the cosmos. We live in the cosmos. In the Bible, the cosmos is the word where you translate it world. And it sometimes is used in a negative sense because the world has become evil. But cosmos itself means order. It's where we get our word cosmetics. It means to order the face. You look in the mirror, go, oh, this is a mess. You organize it. How do I look? And you look beautiful because you've organized your face. Cosmos means order. But in Genesis 1:2, it says it was chaos, which is not cosmos. The cosmos had become chaos, which means what was going on before here? We don't know, but then God began to organize. In 6 days, he organized the planet, separated the water from the land, separated this, moved this, and he's reorganizing, again, not a doctrinal statement, it's something I'm pushing for, organized it 4,000 years ago, and now at the end of the ages, Christ appeared and died on the cross. End of what ages? Aeons. We don't know how long. Anyway, that's off subject, but I see that right there. Okay. Verse 26 of chapter 9 of Hebrews. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So now he's going to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. Is that a rapture verse? Because again, the rapture is all about what? The physical resurrection. We are already saved because they're coming back with Christ. How can people who are coming out of heaven be getting salvation? You understand what I'm going to say here? When Jesus Christ, when those who have died return with Jesus Christ, the harpazo in 1 Thessalonians, when he returns with them and they are resurrected, how are they being saved? How did he bring them salvation? The answer is they are saved spiritually, phase one of the salvation experience when you accept Jesus Christ. You are saved. You are a child of God. You've been born again, created in the image of God. We are now in the process of being saved in our minds, in our souls, renewing of our minds. Work out your salvation. This is where we're doing, presently doing this in time. This happens in a moment when you are saved. This happens in time. And now no matter how much you study, no longer matter how long you pray, no matter when you die, your spirit was saved at the point of salvation. Your soul was saved to some extent with the renewing of your mind, with the Word of God, what we're doing today. But there's one thing left that nobody in the church has. There's only one person with the resurrected body, that's Jesus Christ. So when Jesus returns to bring salvation, he's bringing what? Phase three, the physical resurrection, completing the whole package, spirit, soul, and body. So again, we are saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. And that explains all those verses about, well, you know, we could lose our salvation. It's like, what? You've got, this is done in the past. This is happening now. When you talk about working out your salvation, that is not talking about getting saved or keeping your salvation. It's talking about now manifesting that salvation in your life. And we will be saved, bringing with him salvation. It's like, who of you needs to have Jesus Christ bring him salvation? I'm already saved. Ah, But no matter how much Bible reading I do, someday this body, it's already slowing down, is going to need to be resurrected. Okay, he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. After Hebrews, let's go to James chapter 5, please. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 7 and 9. James 5, verse 7 through 9. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. And that's kind of what history is going on. Part of history is taking place. Is to understand this, again, this is not an answer to end all answers, but we are in process. Something is happening. God is producing something in time. And I don't want to say God can't do whatever he wants to, but for some reason God is using time and he must wait this out for the crops to grow. Not talking about natural crops, but whatever is being produced here. So brothers, wait until the Lord's coming. He's not playing games. He's not just proving he's God and will surprise us. He has got a universe that has been created that it's going to take time for the full manifestation of his glory, his wisdom to be revealed, for the full crop to come to the harvest. Verse 8, you too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. So there is three references to the Lord's coming. Once the Lord's coming is near, and the judge is standing at the door. Now here's again a very interesting reference here. Again, the Lord's coming is near, and if you're a preterist, what do you say? The Lord's coming is near. This book was written in 48 AD or around that time, and the Lord's coming is near. Well, 66 to 70 AD, a preterist say that's how near it was. It was just a few years away, and God's judgment, the judge was standing at the door ready to judge Israel, and these verses have already happened. That would be the preterist way of looking at that. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now we're into Peter's writings. These, I'm going to have to hurry here, read through these very quickly. We're about 56 minutes, so we must be getting close to 8:30. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 7. These trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result. Now that's part of the time period right here. Part of the time includes your suffering and your dealing with issues so your faith can be tested and tried and proven to be genuine. It's not a game. He's not just saying, well, I wonder how much you can take. It's developing. It's growing. It's going to be proven genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Again, notice right here, your faith will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Again, that praise, glory, and honor is not praise, glory, and honor necessarily to Jesus Christ, but praise, glory, and honor to those of you who have passed the test. You are going to share in the glory. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, because these things are true, again, notice that verse right before, talking about how angels long to look into these things that have never been known to angels before in verse 12, that the Holy Spirit has revealed to the apostles that are now available to us. Angels want to know these things. And that's part of what's taking place. The rulers and authorities, as Colossians and Ephesians describes, are being taught lessons or the God's character by our lives. Chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Let's read that again. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. What? Don't I already have grace? There's going to be grace that's going to be given to me only when Jesus Christ is revealed? Well, it's part of the complete salvation package. I haven't received yet the grace of a resurrected body. I've received grace of salvation. I've received grace daily in my life. But there's going to be another level of grace coming when my body is raised from the grave or my body is changed into an everlasting body. That, of course, will be a great thrill of grace to receive. Chapter 5, verse 4 of 1 Peter. Chapter 5, verse 4. Peter's talking to the elders or the pastors or the shepherds that are among him, compares himself with them or numbers himself among them. Chapter 5, I'm looking for verse 4 in all my little written notes here. There it is. Let me just read chapter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, Peter writes, a witness of Christ's suffering. He says, I saw this, I saw Christ suffer, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. When Jesus Christ brings his glory, Peter says, I fully plan on sharing in that glory. Be shepherds, he tells the people, or the men that are the pastors, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Again, that's the word bishops, almost like an administrator, overseeing all the duties that need to be taken place for spiritual development. Not because you must, not because that's what you got your education for. I got trained to be a pastor. That's what I've got to do until I retire. And not because you are, but because you are willing. Because this is what you're called to do and you're willing to follow God's plan as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money. Not, well, it's the best job I could find. But eager to serve. You're serving, doing the job because you're serving. Not lording it over those entrusted to you. I want to be in charge. Bless God, you're going to do it my way. But being examples. You're going to lead instead of demand to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, there's the word appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And when the chief shepherd appears, it doesn't say glorious appearing or something like that. But again, that is in context of that return of Jesus Christ. Notice there's going to be glory and rewards. 1 John chapter 2. We've got three more verses. Well, actually, we got a long one here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. We're about done. I appreciate your patience. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So there you got his appearing and his coming. He says, continue in him. You do not want to start living astray from him because when he comes, you're going to want to be confident. Not saying you'd lose your salvation, but it should be a glorious day, something you're looking forward to, not of, oh no, I shouldn't have been there doing that. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. We're going to continue just a little further. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what you are. Now notice the first phase of salvation. You are children of God. You're not waiting to be children of God. Remember Romans chapter 8? You're waiting for the sons of God to be what? Manifest. Today you are sons of God, but you're not manifest, meaning you're not seen. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear children, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, there's your word, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Again, why do we teach eschatology? Why do we talk about the Lord's return? Here's one of the key reasons right here. Everyone who has this hope that Jesus is returning physically and we ourselves will receive glory and be transformed into our resurrected body, the natural response to that is to say, I'm done with this world. I'm done with the evil cosmos and I'm waiting for the Lord to take me into his own glory. Okay, again, there's many things in there we need to keep moving. Notice I wrote Jude 1:21. Why did I write that in the book? There's only one. I think you're supposed to write just Jude 21. I think that's the proper way. I don't know why I did it. Maybe just to, so that the poor Bible students that have never read the book of Jude aren't looking for chapter 21. Jude 1:21. I'm going to begin in Jude verse 20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up on your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And then finally, Revelation chapter 2, verse 25. Revelation 2, verse 25, we'll read this, and then I will pray, and I'll ask if you have any questions. Revelation 2, verse 25. Very simple verse. Let's begin at verse 24 so you get the context here. The context here is that there's been some strange teaching taking place in Thyatira. People have had some extra revelations and some extra visions, and they're trying to process all this new information. If you can imagine 96 AD, that people were still trying to write scripture and bring about revelation, and the church was confused. And Jesus says this, verse 24 of Revelation 2. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. That's the only time you've got deep secrets or deep doctrines mentioned in Scripture, and they are Satan's trying to take you deeper than you should go. Or deeper, there's nothing there. I will not impose any other burden on you. Only thing he's saying I ask of you is hold on to what you have until I come. What does it mean, hold on to what you have? Compared to the doctrines or the deep secrets, the mysteries, he says, don't go into the, no more burden. There's nothing else. I've got no more doctrines or no more mysteries I'm going to tell you. I ask you, don't try to find more, but just hold to the ones I've given to you. And that's, again, why we teach the Bible as we see it right here. Hold on until I come. Until I come, hold on to this right here. So that is our job. I mean, if you want to define my ministry, define my life, my goal, is to take what we've been given in the Word of God. What am I doing to prepare for the Lord's coming? I'm trying to learn this. I'm trying to understand this. It's like, well, what should you be doing? He says, until I come, hold on to what you have. And again, that's like a safety net. It helps you much. It's the source of maturing. There's nothing else coming. There's nothing, no other revelation. I'm going to pray, and please, if you have any questions or comments, help yourself. Father, we do thank you so much again for your truth. We thank you for what you've revealed to us. We thank you for the Spirit that abides with us and tries to lead us further and further into your Scriptures. I do ask that we may again embrace these truths, that we may look forward to your soon return, that we may understand it, and of course that we may apply these things accurately and truthfully in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions at all? Okay. You're a good teacher. I guess, or you just